Most here are familiar with, or at least know, of Matthew Perry. He's one of the actors of the Friends sitcom that aired nearly, or over 20 years ago. He died a little over 2 months ago. The sitcom Friends, it still runs on network shows now, and they play the reruns of it. And many of you may be familiar with that show. Maybe you've seen it before. It's a comedy. I want to use his story, the story of his life, to lay a little bit of the foundation for the direction I want to take the message today. I would like to maybe set this up by reading an LA Times article that was written just a couple of days after his death. And this kind of gives us a summary, a little bit of a summary into his life. I believe there are some things that he experienced and went through that are important for us to understand. And I think we can maybe glean a few things from this. The article. You know, Matthew Perry, best known to TV fans as Chandler Bing on the sitcom Friends, died at age 54 on October 28th at his home in Los Angeles. Following his death, tributes poured in from all corners of the entertainment industry. As one person who knew Matthew stated, "I was shocked. It was very disturbing and sad after all these years. Matthew Perry was one of my favorite actors, and he was the funniest member of the Friends cast." This person, Leo, stated, "I encountered him once, and he was very friendly. You know, more so than what I thought he would. You know," Leo said, "it's definitely a tragedy, especially at such a young age," he added. "I was very heartbroken to see what had happened." You know, Perry, the son of actor John Bennett Perry and Susan Marie Langford, was born in 1969. He grew up between Canada and Los Angeles after his parents separated after he was 1 year old. He got his start as a childhood actor, landing guest spots on Charles in Charge. Some of you may remember that show, Beverly Hills 90210, and also playing opposite River Phoenix in a film, A Night in the Life of Jimmy Reardon, that was in the 80s and early 90s. But his big break came when he was cast in Friends. It was a sitcom about six single New Yorkers navigating adulthood that premiered on NBC in 1994. The series soon became a juggernaut, and it became the anchor of the network's Thursday night must-see TV lineup. It turned Perry and his castmates into megastars almost overnight. At the show's high water mark in 1996, or for a 1996 Super Bowl episode, and also the Friends 2004 finale, the series would notch more than 50 million viewers by its end. And Perry and his cast members, they were earning more than $1 million per episode. Known as Chandler Bing, this handsome, wisecracking, funny man, he would soon find himself attached to major stars like Julia Roberts and appearing in prominent films such as Fools Rush In, opposite of Selma Hayek, and in a mob comedy, The Whole Nine Yards, with Bruce Willis. Perry would become as famous and loved as anyone on television at the time. However, there was a dark side to his life of one of television's most beloved actors. In his 2022 memoir titled Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing, Perry recounted his lifelong struggle with addiction, alcohol, and opioids. He wrote that he took his first drink at 14, but didn't recognize the signs of alcoholism until he was 21. You know, since then, he estimated that he spent more than $7 million on efforts to get sober, including multiple stints in rehab. His substance abuse also led to a number of serious health issues, including a five-month hospitalization in 2018 following a colon rupture that left him, as he wrote, with only a 2% chance to live through the night. And his addiction was fueled, he acknowledged this, during a Friends reunion special in 2021, that his addiction was fueled by the pressure to land the joke, you know, the joke, in front of a live studio audience every single night. "Nobody wanted to be more famous than me," Perry told the Times in April. He said, "I was convinced it was the answer to what I was searching. But I was now 25. It was the second year of Friends and 8 months into the season, and I finally realized the American dream wasn't making me happy. It wasn't filling the holes in my life. I couldn't get enough attention, but fame does not do what you think it's going to do. I'd finally come to the realization that it was all just a trick. You know, Perry would go on again to write the book Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing memoirs. And in the book, he recounted much of his life's successes and wins, but also his low points, the really low points in his life, always seeking what he inevitably could not find. Nothing that Perry would attempt to seek was ever enough. Not his fame, not his wealth, nor the amount of drugs. You know, he noted in the book that he got to where he was taking at one point close to 1,800 milligrams of Vicodin per day. So not the fame, not the drugs, not the alcohol, none of that would be enough, not even being surrounded by his close friends. That was a tight network of friends that he had. Nothing would fill for him this unknown void in his life. Matthew Perry was seeking something that he couldn't find. I don't believe that he could really explain what it was. You know, as we consider what we've just read, and it's just a glimpse into a little bit of the summary of his life, as we consider this about Matthew Perry, maybe there's some things I think that we could probably also consider as well. And I would say this for our young people. You know, we think about messages that we give, and at least for us as adults, as Peter once stated, he said, "I'll always put you in remembrance of these things." And that's what messages are for. But for our young people, I think it's some ways we just want to nudge you. You know, nudge you closer to hopefully one day seeing this way of life and hopefully choosing it for your own. Hopefully choosing it for your own. But I think there's something that we should consider here about human life, about the way life is lived. And also as we consider, you know, what we've been talking about concerning Matthew Perry up to this point, and it's what's true for him. It's what was true for him and for all people, whether you've been called by God or not. Some of the stuff we're going to talk about is true simply for all people. You know, these two things exist in everyone's life. And it's two things found in somewhat contrasting scriptures I'd like to look at. Not contradictory scriptures, but competing scriptures when we look at one's life. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1, and we're just going to be looking at verse 2. Solomon here, the writer. And what does Solomon say? He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." All is vanity. Vanity, the Hebrew word for vanity is hebel, or H-E-B-E-L. It can be translated vanity or emptiness. It can also be translated transitory or unsatisfactory. Again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, what Solomon learned, what he realized, and we're not going to do a deep dive into Solomon's life here, just maybe somewhat of a summary view, but what Solomon realized was that nothing of this world would ever fully complete a person. None of the pursuits of this life would ever fully fill. Of course, Matthew Perry was a living example of that. We know the Bible records King Solomon's reputation for pursuing things in this life in hopes that these things, women, riches, other hobbies, etc., would somehow contribute to his well-being and his satisfaction. But all of this could not and would not bring about a rewarding life. And eventually Solomon came to see that his life had become pointless, futile, and unfulfilled. In other words, Solomon was seeking joy and fulfillment in this life, and none of it would last. So here we have, on the one hand, what Solomon wrote here in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 concerning vanity, the emptiness of what this world has to offer, concerning satisfaction, concerning happiness and joy. But then we find something a bit different that Solomon also realized. And it's found in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. We're only going to read the first part of this scripture. Solomon writes this. He says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." And that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." So he's put eternity into man's heart. In other words, eternity is continuance. It's more, it's everlasting, it's perpetual, and it's unending. That's what eternity is. And it's been placed in man's heart. has been placed in man's understanding, the heart being the center of everything in our life. The heart is the center of everything for man. And that's where was placed the knowledge of something never ending, the knowledge of eternity. So again, two contrasting, somewhat competing concepts. We have vanity of this world that we live in as physical beings, which will end and will not fill a person. And we have eternity, which is everlasting, of which cannot be found in the things of this world. So we live in a world that only produces vanity, all the while we've been built to seek something everlasting. There was a blog post that I came across concerning this. It did not have an author, and I did not actually write where the blog was posted from. But I'll read a little bit about what was stated here. You know, the word eternity, O-L-A-M, the word eternity is olam, O-A-O-O-L-A-M, and it can be translated as eternity or future. Olam refers to God's placing a sense of eternity in the human heart. And eternity operates much differently than does physical life. You know, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 affirms the idea that humans operate in a different way than other forms of life. We have a sense of eternity in our lives. You know, we possess an innate knowledge there is something more to life than what we can see and what we can experience in the here and now. Thus, humans are always searching for more. You know, the larger context of the chapter aids our understanding of verse 11. So in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 says, there is a time for everything. There's a season for every activity under heaven. And if we were to do this, and we're not going to turn there, if we were to look at the next seven verses, it lists a series of contrasts. In other words, there's a time to love. There's a time to hate. There's a time for scattering and a time for gathering. There's a time for tearing, a time for mending, a time for weeping, and there's a time for laughter. But all of these times, they will end. They'll never last. You know, ever how good a thing is at a certain time, it will end. And the same is true, ever how bad something is, it will eventually end in one way or the other. But then we have verse 11, which begins with, he has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, life is comprised of opposite experiences in balance. God has appointed each to its season. Each season is to be considered as part of the whole. But it's the whole of physical life, not eternity. Seasons come and go, but does anything in this life truly satisfy? Does it truly last? And the answer to that, given by the wisest man to have ever lived, aside from Jesus Christ, which was Solomon? The answer is in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, is none. Nothing of this world will ever truly satisfy. All is vanity. And through all the ups and downs and vicissitudes of life, we have a glimpse of stability. God has set eternity in the heart of man. We know life is but a vapor, but we have this divinely implanted awareness that there's something past this life. This world is not our home. But that's all men. Everyone, not just people called by God, everyone has this sense placed in their heart. But what do they do with it? What do they search for? And this, is a knowledge and understanding that we have. And in some ways, obviously, knowing that there's more to life than this life, you know, others don't have that. Many others don't have that. Again, that there's more to life than what this current world has to offer. But God made it that way. You know, there's more, and we know there's more to our purpose for life. And we also know this. We also know that life without God, absent of God, void of God, doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Human nature in the mind is always seeking. Again, God made us that way. He placed eternity in our heart. But if left to our own human nature, you know, what does a person seek? You know, just look in the world. Look at the world at times at what they seek. Even us at times, what do we seek? You know, what do we seek? Sometimes never being enough. I mean, you think, not us, but in the world, you know, alcohol turns to more alcohol, drugs, more drugs. You see those with tattoos. Well, you don't just see one tattoo. You see more tattoos, a whole sleeve of tattoos, piercings, turns to more piercings. You have a house, but I really just need a bigger house. Contentment for a time, but it doesn't last. I have money, but maybe I need more money. I have the iPhone 4, but I really want the 6, the 8, the 14, the 17, or the 64 at some point. There'll be an iPhone 64. You know, nothing wrong with a bigger house. Nothing wrong with making more money. Nothing wrong with the iPhone 64 when it eventually comes out. But the point is that nothing in this world, or nothing that the world produces, will ever fill a person. It's never going to be enough. It's always going to be wanting more. Nothing the world offers will, again, ever be enough. But that's how we've been built. We've been built to always seek and look for more. Again, human nature and the mind is always seeking. God made us that way. He placed eternity in man's heart. But again, what is man seeking? You know, what should man seek? And I think we have a pretty good example of this in Hebrews. You can turn there if you'd like. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, just looking at verse 13. We know this is the faith chapter. And those great men and women of faith who died not having received the promises. But what does it say in Hebrews 11 and verse 13? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, and they were persuaded by them. But not only were they persuaded by them, they also embraced them. I mean, they knew what God had to offer. That had been given to them through God's Spirit. They were persuaded by them. They embraced them, and then they confessed that they were pilgrims and sojourners and strangers on this earth. In other words, they were looking for something else. They were seeking something more than what this world had to offer. So they had an understanding of eternity, but they coupled that with the understanding of the promises given by God. You know, they were persuaded by these promises, and thus they embraced them. They were able to see this life as, again, a journey towards something much greater. But they still had to live this life. You know, they still had to live life in this world, just like us. They still had to live here. So again, on this journey, what will we seek? We know what the world has to offer, but what will we seek along the way? As we consider, you know, what it is we would be seeking or being satisfied or, you know, finding lasting joy, I'd like for us to maybe consider something here. Turn over with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, here we find, in Matthew 5, we find the most important sermon ever given. And it's been titled, The Sermon on the Mount. We know it quite well. As William Barclay wrote, here's how he described the Sermon on the Mount. He said, one great scholar called the Sermon on the Mount the ordination address to the 12. It's been called the compendium of Christ's doctrine. It's been called the Magna Carta of the Kingdom, the Manifesto of the King. In other words, emphasis on how important the Sermon on the Mount was. But of all the scholars, all are agreed that in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the essence of the teaching of Jesus Christ to the inner circle of His chosen men. And we're part of that inner circle. And what do we find in the Sermon on the Mount? Again, related to what we've been talking about today, what do we find on the Sermon on the Mount? Well, certainly we learn how to be a Christian on the Sermon on the Mount. We learn more about God's law. We learn about its meaning and intent for us. We learn about the spirit of the law over simply the letter of the law. That's what we learn when we read the Sermon on the Mount. We learn of Christ's instruction on prayer. That's found in the Sermon on the Mount, how to pray. We learn about fasting. In the Sermon on the Mount, we learn about how people should treat other people. We learn that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule. We learn the proper approach to judging others. We learn that in the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, instruction on how life is to be lived and what will make for a successful Christian life is all learned on the Sermon on the Mount. But before any of that we've spoken of, right out of the gate, at the beginning of the sermon, that will span nearly three chapters, Christ apparently gives instruction on what man would need to understand most above all else. You know, if you consider, you go to the grocery store, you buy a box of something or a can of something, the most important ingredient that you read about, the most abundant ingredient that you read about is the first one. In other words, everything else in the box doesn't matter if you don't have the first ingredient. What you find first is the most important. If you think about that, Christ understanding human nature, he shared with them how to be blessed and happy in the world that they would live in. If you think about it, there's nothing greater in physical life to live than being blessed. And so Christ starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Beatitudes. You think about, there's nothing that, whether you're in the church or not, nothing that people desire more than being blessed. Again, Christ understanding vanity, Christ understanding eternity. He said, let me explain to them what they'll need to understand in the world that they must live in. Again, the first thing out of the gate, Beatitudes, how to be blessed in life. I want to read a little bit of an article concerning the Beatitudes. It's in Life, Hope, and Truth. The Beatitudes' meaning. This is something to consider here. The Beatitudes, from the Latin word for blessed or happy, since each of the verses start with the word blessed, from Matthew 5, 3 through 11. The Greek word for Beatitudes is makarios, which is translated blessed, and it means to be supremely blessed. In other words, Christ gave an instruction on how to be blessed and happy in life, but the word is how to be supremely blessed, and by extension, fortunate or well off. And who doesn't want to be fortunate or well off in every aspect of life? You know, William Barclay's study Bible gives a deeper look at the word. It says, Makarios describes that joy which has its secret in itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy is which is completely independent of all the chances and changes in life. It doesn't require chances and changes in life. A joy, in other words, new phone, old phone, I'm still happy. Small house, big house, I still have joy. No money, more money, I still have joy. The English word for happiness gives its own cause away, or its own case away. It contains the root word hap, which means chance. So the difference between blessed and happiness. Human happiness is something which depends on the chances and changes of life. Something which life may give, and which life also may destroy. So if my joy and my happiness is tied to things physical in this life, well, life gives it. Sometimes life takes it away. But if my joy is tied to blessings from God or being blessed by God based on the Beatitudes, it really doesn't matter what state I'm in. I'm going to have that joy. And he goes on to say, but the Christian blessedness, what Christ was given in the Beatitudes, is completely untouchable and unassailable. And you can do a reference scripture here. You don't have to turn to it. John 16 and verse 22. John 16 and verse 22, where it says, so also you have sorrow, but I will see you again. This is Christ's words. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. Those great men and women of faith in Hebrews knew this, and they must have embraced this as well. No one, said Jesus, will take your joy from you. The Beatitudes speak of that joy which seeks us through our pain, that joy which sorrows and loss and pain and grief are powerless to touch, that joy which shines through the tears and which nothing in life or death can take away. That's what Christ knew they needed to understand. And that's why I believe he put those first. So in Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes, and in them are how to be blessed and happy in life instruction. And we won't be, you know, reading all of the Beatitudes in depth. I'll simply touch on a few as we're going to work our way to one specific. But they do all go together, and again, they're very important. But something to note concerning the Beatitudes. You know, what's interesting to note concerning them is that they're not as much choices for us, but more so maybe what we're to become. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about, there's how to pray, there's the commandments and what they mean, there's fasting, there's judging, how to judge, you know, people, how to treat people. You know, we choose if we're going to do those things or not. You know, I choose if I'm going to pray. I choose if I'm going to keep God's commandments. I choose how I look at other people, how I treat other people. Those are choices, you know, that we make. But the Beatitudes are mostly different. They're mostly different. We don't really get to choose necessarily the Beatitudes. You know, we don't wake up one morning, if you think about Matthew 5 and verse 3, we don't wake up one morning and decide to be poor in spirit. You know, I think I'm going to be poor in spirit today. It's really not how that works. Or I'm going to decide to be meek today. Or Matthew 5 and verse 8, I think I'm going to be pure in heart today. I think I've decided. I'm going to be pure in heart today. We don't get to do that. You don't make a choice. You don't choose if that's what you're going to be. You know, something you have to become. But again, these are things that we are to be becoming. And I believe it's our life experiences. I believe it's the seasons, the good, the bad. It's the ups and the downs that help us learn these things, that help us become these things. I believe that God allows these things sometimes to happen to us, or different things to happen to us, mixed with the Spirit working in us that lead us into these states of being. You know, our lives should, I believe, should begin to take on the attitude described in the Beatitudes. To be truly blessed in life, Christ explains that at the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount, that's where happiness and joy comes from. But you think, well, how does that happen? You know, how do I become those things? How do I take on, you know, the attitudes of the Beatitude in my life? There was a message given in the Bahamas feast, and some of you were there, some of you were not. This is not a perfect analogy, but I do believe it fits. Mr. Barry Ritchie, he made a statement in a split sermon that he had given at the feast this year that I believe is so incredibly important to understand, and I believe it holds true in some ways here. He said this. He said, people don't change until the pain of not changing exceeds the pain to change. And if you're a note taker, I would write that down. It's something to dwell on. It's something to think about. It's true. He said, people don't change until the pain of not changing exceeds the pain to change. And I used to be hooked on nose spray, Afrin. I don't know if anybody's ever used that before. And you spray the nose spray in, and it opens your nose up. And then over time, if you keep using it, what ends up happening is it's actually a physical addiction. It'll open the nasal passages, and if you stop using it, so it shrinks the passages, and then they swell back up, and you can't breathe at all, you know, once the nasal spray wears off. And this is after continued use. And I used it for about 15 years, up until probably the age of 35. And got to the point where I could only go 3 or 4 hours and couldn't breathe and couldn't sleep at night if I didn't use it. Well, one night, I was laying in the bed, and the nasal spray would thin out your membrane and things in your nose, and started having nosebleeds bad. And this one night, my nose started bleeding, and I was using the nose spray and could not open my nose up anymore. And I finally reached a point that the pain to keep doing this exceeded the pain to stop. I didn't care if I couldn't sleep for the next 2 weeks. I didn't care. I'm not using this stuff anymore. It was too painful to use it. So therefore, I stopped. And you think about someone smokes. Well, they smoke until they get diagnosed with lung cancer, and they probably stop smoking. You know, the pain to stop exceeds the pain to keep going. Or you don't wear your seatbelt in your car. You get in a wreck, get thrown through the windshield. You survive that. Good chance you're going to wear your seatbelt next time. Again, the pain to keep doing this or doing things exceeds the pain to stop. That's when we generally stop doing a thing. And I think the same wording can be used here many ways in terms of the Beatitudes. You know, we won't become these things until the pain of not becoming them exceeds the pain to become them. And again, I believe it's our life experiences that help us in this process. You know, we learn over time what it means to be poor in spirit. We learn how empty and helpless that we are without God. So we learn over time to be poor in spirit. We don't just decide it. We learn it. You know, blessed are the merciful, because they shall be shown mercy. You know, who in this room or on the webcast hasn't at some point needed mercy? Needed someone to show them mercy, just as God shows us mercy. And you see that in your life, and therefore you learn to extend mercy when maybe otherwise we wouldn't. But for today's topic for us, I want to singularly focus here on one of the Beatitudes. I wanted to lay a foundation for the importance of them in general, as far as happiness and joy in life. But again, as far as something that we seek, I'd like for us to think about one specific Beatitude that hasn't been mentioned. And it's the one that, again, I believe most fits the message and the story of human life and the course of life. And it's found in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6, where Christ states, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst for righteousness." Again, not something we get to choose. You don't just choose to hunger and thirst for righteousness, but again, it's more of who we are to become. You know, Christ understanding that you're going to be living in a vain, fruitless, ungodly world with much that you could pursue. And Christ says, "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for what I have to offer." For what I have to offer. You know, we live in a world totally void of God. And I think the more that Satan's nature is exposed and revealed in most everything that we see around us, I believe that we naturally begin to start hungering and thirsting more and more for righteousness. I think that's a natural thing that God's people do. But what does it mean? You know, what does it look like? Joshua Travers had an article in Life, Hope, and Truth. I want to read a little bit about what he had written concerning hungering and thirsting. You know, hunger, and again, considering what Christ said, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, hunger and thirst are two of the most powerful forces in the human body. There are few physical sensations as compelling as an empty, growling stomach or a parched throat in need of water. Tim Groves. Hunger and thirst drives us to take prompt and decisive action. You know, William Barclay notes in his study Bible that many people today who have never lacked food or water don't really understand the kind of desperate hunger and thirst that many people in Christ's day would have been acquainted with. He offers this translation of the fourth Beatitude. Again, this is coming from William Barclay. He said, "Oh, the bliss of the man who longs for total righteousness, just as a starving man longs for food. And a man perishing of thirst longs for water, for that man will be truly satisfied." Again, true satisfaction and being filled can only come through seeking and ultimately hungering and thirsting for what is righteous. You know, according to dictionary.com, righteousness is the quality or state of being righteous. And righteous means morally right, acting in an upright, moral way, and virtuous. In Psalm 119 and verse 172, you don't have to turn to it, just put it in your notes. It clarifies the definition from the biblical perspective when it states, "For all your commandments are righteousness." You know, the essence of God's law, God's word, is righteousness. There's only one standard of righteousness that a Christian should be interested in, and that is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is to be the highest priority and something that we are actively seeking. And of course, we know this by what we have in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Again, a reference scripture. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So we should seek God's righteousness like we seek food and drink, like our lives depend on it. Because they do. You know, when we are truly hungry and thirsty, we are eager to fill that need. The hunger reaches the point where it consumes our ever-waking thought. There's no way to ignore such hunger and thirst. And so we naturally experience a drive to satisfy the need to eat and drink as soon as possible. With our hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, we are to act in the same urgency. Expositor's Bible Commentary, the Abridged Version, it notes an even broader meaning of righteousness in this verse, including both personal righteousness, which we seek for ourselves, and justice in the broadest sense. You know, these people desire not only that they wholly do God's will from the heart, but also that justice may be done everywhere. And you think about that, how much can we say this world is starving for righteousness? you know, starving for God's law, which, again, embodies righteousness. It's what this world is unknowingly groaning for. And to those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they are grieved by all unrighteousness. You know, things that aren't right, things that aren't moral, things that aren't godly. They grieve us. It grieves them and makes them homesick for the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. You can turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Second Peter 3 and verse 11, starting in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And how much do we look for that? When we look at the world around us and everything that's happening, how much do we look for a time when only righteousness dwells? And for all those who do truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, what again does the rest of the Beatitude tell us? Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. You know, God knows that mankind has an emptiness. Has an emptiness when we look around in the world and see what the world has to offer. But he created us that way. We were created to be empty without God. We're not going to be filled without God in our life. We will be empty without God in our life, and we are totally dependent upon him. There is no fulfillment. There is no total joy or happiness that will be found in anything in the world, and it's not going to last. It cannot be filled on our own, and we cannot find it. We cannot find it here in the world. That's probably one of the hardest lessons, or maybe one of the hardest realizations, you know, for young people to truly understand that physical life, it will never truly satisfy. It will always leave you wanting more. It's never enough. It'll never be enough. Again, the scenarios that we were stating earlier. We're always wanting and striving for this next thing. And if that's the ultimate focus of what we have, if we're only thinking about our joy and our happiness being tied to things that we physically see or that physically we can have or do or be a part of in this world, it's going to be a tough life. It's going to be a tough life. You know, God wants to help us, and he will fill us. You know, he will fill our life if we go to him. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Start reading here in verse 4. And what does the psalmist write here? He says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. You think about that in the world we live in. You know, where do you want to dwell? You know, hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. In verse 7, and he led them forth by the right way, by the righteous way, that they might go to the city for a dwelling place. Verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And in verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Yeah, we must hunger and thirst, you know, for what God has to offer. You know, God is not aloof. He's not forbidding. You know, when we answer his call and seek to know him and develop his righteousness, he will help us. He will help us achieve that goal. But we do have to, you know, we do have to do our part in seeking righteousness. I don't think we wake up one day and necessarily always hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I think it's something we learn over time, and I think we hunger and thirst for it now more than maybe ever before. But I use this analogy. You know, I didn't used to like broccoli, and I had a buddy of mine. I knew it was good for me. I knew it was something I needed, but I didn't like it. And I had a buddy of mine. We would go eat lunch, and he would eat a bunch of broccoli, and I would try to eat broccoli, and I'd eat a piece or two. I was like, I just can't do it, but I kept trying. I kept going after it because I knew it was good for me. And eventually I developed a hunger for broccoli. And you can put a plate of broccoli on front of me. I don't care if it's steamed or boiled or sauteed. It doesn't matter. I enjoy, thoroughly enjoy broccoli. But I wouldn't have if I didn't stick with it and didn't go after it. And you think, well, I don't always like to, maybe at times I don't always want to go study. Maybe at times I don't always want to kneel down and pray. I don't always want to fast. But when you do these things and you see the benefit of these things in your life, how much more do you want them? You know, I have a hunger now for broccoli. But if I never really did it, I wouldn't. Again, the more we pray, we see God working in our life. The more we fast, we see that. The more we study, we hear God speaking to us through His Word. The more we desire it. And again, we develop that hunger and thirst for what God has to offer. And that's what our young people have to realize. They have to go after it. It's not just going to grab you. You know, you have to make the effort. And we as the adults in the room, we have to continue, again, to be reminded to make the effort. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. I'm going to just look at verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? It says, listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. You know, hear that your souls or that your soul may live, and I will make you and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. In other words, God is saying, come get your food from me, your water from me. Come get what you need from me, and I'll satisfy you. I will fill you. And if we ask Him for help, if we ask God for help, He will answer beyond all expectations. Luke 11, 9 and 10. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn to it. Luke 11. Verses 9 and 10, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be opened. In other words, if we're seeking God, if we're seeking His way, if we're seeking His righteousness, if we're seeking our joy in Him, and we're reading the Beatitudes, and we're learning to become like these things, then it's a joy that can't be duplicated, but it's lasting, and it'll always be there when times are good, when times are bad. And as we read earlier, you know, Matthew Perry, he had a hunger and a thirst for something, but never finding it through what the world had to offer, you know, never being filled. Thus, he was never satisfied. He kept looking, more drugs, more alcohol, fame, money, he had it all. But he was never satisfied. You know, being filled again can only come from God, and there will always be a hunger and a thirst. Again, that's part of that eternity in our heart. We're always going to be seeking. There's always going to be a hunger and a thirst. But what is it going to be directed towards? You know, it must be or needs to be, should be, all of us directed towards righteousness. It's the only way to be filled. That's what the Scripture says. If you seek righteousness, then I will fill you. And I believe one of the most, again, that's one of the most difficult aspects, again, for our young people to realize and hopefully come to that knowledge that things in this world, you know, won't do that. You know, thus we have the instruction book, the owner's manual to happiness. You know, God gave us that, the owner's manual to happiness living in this world. And it's upon this recognition that I believe a person's life can truly, truly change, truly begin to change. In a very, very meaningful way. And I believe on a certain level, you know, even Matthew Perry caught a glimpse of what God can do for a person's life. In his book, Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing, Memoirs, I got the book after he died. I read through it a little bit. But he described really one of the low points, probably the lowest point in his life. He was, again, taking the 1,800 milligrams of Vicodin at the time, drinking, doing all these things. And he had his dad and his, I believe, fiance at the time had agreed to help him detox. And he was going through a detox, or was attempting to go through a detox at his dad's home. And rather than going through the detox, he had some Vicodin stored away in his nightstand in the bedroom. So they all thought he was detoxing, and still he was still taking what he needed to not have to go through the pain of the detox. But he ran out of those pills. And one of the things about detoxing off of that amount of drugs, you needed help. You needed some other medications to help you come off of that, because it could be very, very problematic. You could die from that. And when he ran out of the Vicodin, he said, "Yep, I've got a problem now." And so he confessed to his dad and his fiance that what he had been doing. And so they went, you know, the fiance went to the doctor to try to get him what he needed so that he could now really begin to detox. And time went on, and it was several hours, and he was beginning to get in a pretty bad spot, and he didn't know when she was coming back, or really if she was going to come back. And he probably was hallucinating a little bit, but he was laying on the sofa and in a really bad state, didn't know what was about to happen to him, needed the help of the drug. And he believed at that time, again, you don't know how true this is, but he felt like that he was had gotten to the lowest point. He was actually in the presence of God. He felt like God was with him. The first time he had actually prayed the prayer, "God, I need your help." Now, you know how true that is? Was God really there? He thought he was. And he was a complete peace for the first time in his life. Complete peace. And he actually stayed sober for the next 2 years based upon that one encounter that he thought that he had. You know, that he thought that he had. If you think about that, the very thought that there is a God, that God exists, that very thought is powerful. Again, he stayed sober for 2 years just based on that thought. You know, how much more powerful is that God at affecting our life? Our life. We know him, and he knows us. You know, as we begin to close, we've covered a few things today, tried to introduce Matthew Perry's life, his pursuits, you know, the things that he had going on, a little summary of him, and really brought into kind of a picture of two thoughts, maybe two contrasting ideas of vanity of the world versus eternity that God offers. And, of course, eternity that God placed in the heart of man. And we live in a world that's filled with vain things, and Solomon can attest to that. There was nothing that he found that wasn't vanity in the world, yet we're always seeking. So what are we seeking? Again, that's what human nature does. It always seeks more. But if that seeking is directed to what the world offers, if that's what we really pursue, it's going to be a bad day. You know, it's going to be unhealthy. It's going to lead to an unhealthy, unhappy, unproductive, vain, and ultimately empty life. There is no joy. There is no happiness. There is no satisfaction that we can have outside of God. You know, Christ knowing this, he, Sermon on the Mount, first sermon ever given, or the most important sermon ever given, he gave us the Beatitudes. You know, this first message, the important message given by Christ, the things that we would know so that we can be blessed and happy in the world that we live in. You know, Christ knowing the world we live in, knowing what it would be like. He said, you're going to need to know this as much as you need to know anything, how to be blessed and happy in this life. And then we ended it by basically talking about, you know, what do we seek after? Blessed is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because again, that's what fills a person. It's not going to be the things in this world. It's only going to be the things that come from God. So the things of this world will always end. Things physically speaking in this world, they will always end. And they will ultimately leave us empty. But if we pursue God, if we place him at the center of our life, we don't just have him in our life. We place him at the center of our life. You know, God placed eternity in the center of man. So we seek Him. If we place God in the center of our life and His righteousness, and we ask for His help all along the way, if we seek His ways, if we do our part, then He will be true to His promises. He will answer, and He will make full our lives.